John chapter 7, verse 37. Do you know what it means to be thirsty? Are you thirsty? There's a story that comes from, well, on July 30th, 1945, a battle cruiser called the USS Indianapolis was returning from a mission to deliver enriched uranium to Allied forces in the Pacific, but it didn't make it back home. Instead, a Japanese torpedo hit the cruiser as it was on its way back, and it sank within minutes. In fact, within 12 minutes, 300 of the 1,200 men died. And the remaining 900 over the next few days, only 316 survived. It was 4 or 5 days of hunger, of thirst, of misery. And most of the men didn't make it. Among the survivors was actually the chief medical officer, and he recorded these words. He said, "There was nothing I could do. Nothing I could do but give advice, bury the dead at sea, save life jackets, and try to keep the men from drinking the water." When the hot sun came out and we were in this crystal clear ocean, we were so thirsty you couldn't believe that it wasn't good enough to drink. I had a hard time convincing the men they shouldn't drink it. The real young ones, you take away their hope, you take away their water and their food, and they would drink the salt water, and then they would go fast. I can remember striking the ones who were drinking the salt water to try to stop them. They would get dehydrated, then become maniacal. There was mass hallucinations. I was amazed how everyone would see the same thing. One man would see something, and then everyone else would see it. Even I fought the hallucinations off and on. Something always brought me back. Could you imagine the difficulty of being thirsty? You've heard that it said you could go, a month, some people say up to about 60 days without food, but you can only go about 3 or 4 days without water. Well, these men were pushed to the limits. They went 5 days, and they had no water, but they were in the middle of a beautiful ocean full of water that looked like, man, I'm so thirsty, just drink this. But the problem with drinking salt water, which, by the way, you know you can't do it. If you're ever in the situation, you need to know this. Don't drink salt water. Because your urine you cannot produce urine as salty as the salt water, and your body will need to get rid of the salt. And so what that means is your body will urinate more than you take in, and you will actually dehydrate faster if you drink salt water than if you don't drink it at all. So that's the problem. The chief medical officer knew it, but the men were so thirsty, and they were surrounded by something that looked like it would satisfy, it looked like it would fix the problem, and many of them couldn't resist, and they drank it, and they were the first to go. We don't know what thirst really is. We know what it is to be driving in a car and have kids say, "I'm thirsty." But they're not really. They just want something. They want a juice box, or they want to stop and get a soda. These men were really thirsty. You know, understanding thirst, what it really means to be thirsty, would be helpful for us to understand what Jesus is talking about. Because there's a different type of thirst besides physical thirst. There's a spiritual thirst that Jesus talks about here in John chapter 7. I want to read just 3 verses today and then ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Jesus says, or it says rather in John chapter 7, verse 37, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, we just thank you for the truth of this passage. We thank you for what you say here, Jesus. And these are words that you stood up and spoke, not just for those Jews who were gathered there at the Feast of Booths, but these are words that you want us to hear today. Because you want each of us to to have rivers of living water flowing from our hearts. That's what you want. That's your will. And I ask in the name of Jesus that you would make that a reality today. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in these verses, Jesus describes the Spirit. We see it very clearly in verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit. So we see that Jesus describes the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as living water that satisfies and nourishes our soul, and then it overflows to impact the lives of others through us. This is God's intention for us. He intends this to be our experience as a normal Christian. In other words, Jesus is not describing people like John Wesley and Whitfield and Charles Spurgeon and the great preachers and missionaries and leaders throughout the centuries who had, you saw just tremendous evidence of the Spirit of God at work in their life. God's intention is for every single one of his children to be able to have this reality of rivers of living water flowing from our hearts. But when you step back and you look at the reality that we see in the church, especially in the West and America, the church that we're accustomed to, there's such a prevailing powerlessness in the lives of believers. Brothers and sisters, that is not God's intention for us. God intends for us to have what Jesus is talking about here, and the question is, why don't we? The main idea of this passage is that true satisfaction in Christ and effective witness of Christ are results of being filled with the Spirit. Or, I intentionally didn't do a PowerPoint today, apologies, but not really, because I intentionally did not want one. So let me say this even simpler for you if you're taking notes. True satisfaction and effective witness are results of being filled with the Spirit. Now, to understand this passage a little bit more completely, let me give you a little bit of context as to what's going on in John chapter 7. The Gospel of John is centered around seven signs primarily that convince us that Jesus is not just some great teacher. Oh, he was that. He's not just some miracle worker, although he did that. He is indeed the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. And John's gospel is intended to convince us of this reality. And so we have these miracles that Jesus performed, but we also have things that Jesus said that attest to this fact. And what we have here in John chapter 7 is an instance where Jesus says something that undeniably, some people say Jesus never claimed to be God. People think that Jesus was a good teacher, but he wasn't really God in the flesh. C.S. Lewis would tell us that that's really not an option. If you take Jesus at his words, he's either a liar because he claimed to be God and said some things that, if he's not God, he's lying to us. Or he's delusional, he's a lunatic. Or, if what he said is true, he can't be just some good teacher that's worthy of respect. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lord, as he claimed to be. And what we have here in John chapter 7 is Jesus is going to say something where he asserts that he is indeed the fulfillment of all that God promised in the Messiah that would come. Jesus was in Jerusalem, actually in Galilee, and the Jews were going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Festival of Booths, or Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Ingathering. There are several names for this Jewish festival. And it's one that they're required, the men at least, are required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And Jesus was asked by his brothers and some of his friends, if you will, if he was going to go up to Jerusalem. And he told them, no, I'm not going. Why? Because there was some controversy surrounding Jesus. There were people who were saying, have you seen what this man has done? Have you heard the things that he's teaching? And there was this murmur that was going through the Jewish population. And Jesus knew that it wasn't his time to die yet. And so he said he's not going. He didn't want to go publicly, but he went privately. However, halfway through the set week-long feast, he began to teach. And the crowds began to say, this is the Christ, surely he's Son of God. And then on the last day of the feast, he stands up and he proclaims during the ritual that they would do every day while everybody's gathered around at the climax of the feast, which, by the way, all 7 days, someone would go to the Pool of Siloam, which was fed by a fountain, and they would take a cup of water and they would bring it back to the priest, and he would put it on the altar in a glass, he would pour it in a glass, and then he would pour it along with wine, he would pour it over the altar. And the water would hit the altar, and it was supposed to remind them. The whole festival, Feast of Booths, was a time where the Jews would remember their time in exile. They would celebrate that once they were led out of slavery in Egypt and they were wandering in the wilderness, they didn't have water to drink from readily. They didn't have an abundance of food like they did once they came into the promised land. But God was faithful. Yes, they experienced thirst, but God always provided for them, miraculously so. And so in order to commemorate God's faithfulness during the hard times, when there wasn't abundance, when there was hunger, when there was thirst, God remained faithful. They didn't have solid structure homes. They wandered about like nomads, living in the equivalent of tents. But when they entered the land, the promised land, they had an annual feast that they would celebrate around harvest time. Around this time of year, the end of October, in October, they would celebrate the Feast of Booths. And basically, families would camp out for a week. It was a big camping, time of camping. They would camp out. They would build these makeshift structures to live in. And they would live there for a week. And they would go to the synagogue or the temple when it was there. And they would celebrate these rituals to commemorate God's faithfulness during the time of exile, the Exodus. And so the high priest would pour water over the altar, and I know that doesn't sound too exciting to us right now. Like, oh wow, he's pouring water. But this was a ritual that was very special to them, something that they would celebrate regularly. And on the last day, the last time he was going to do this, it was like all eyes on the priest. And it was at that moment when the priest pours the water that Jesus stands up and he says, look, if any of you thirst, as they're thinking about the thirst of their relatives, as they're thinking about the fact that, you know, God was the one who provided all that they needed, the one who satisfied them during their wandering, during their time in exile, Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast, the great day, all eyes are on him, and he says, look, by the way, it says he cried out. This means that he didn't say this casually. He didn't stand up and say, hey, you see that water? That water is meant to point to me. This reality that ultimately I am the living water, the one who satisfies. He didn't just say something casually. It says in your Bible, if you look at it, it says something like Jesus stood up and he cried out. The word that's used there is used of Jesus speaking 3 different times in the New Testament, and it means that he said it loudly and that he had an impassioned plea. It was like he was almost weeping as he said, I want you to get this. So at this moment, the pinnacle, the climax of this week-long festival, Jesus stands up and he shouts emphatically, if anyone thirsts, you've been pretending to be thirsty and people wandering for a week. But if any of you are really thirsty, come to me and drink. Anyone who believes in me, from his heart, rivers of living water will flow. And of course, we're told Jesus is saying this about his Holy Spirit. Have you ever been around somebody, or do you know somebody in your life that when you spend time with them, you feel refreshed? You feel encouraged? Like, just by virtue of spending time with that person, just try to think of somebody that is in your life. Maybe you see them regularly, maybe you don't. Maybe it's a spiritual mentor, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a friend. But think of somebody, when you spend time with them, your soul is just stirred, you're encouraged, and you're refreshed. I hope that you have people like that in your life, right? Because I know that we all have people in our life who are exactly the opposite. You spend time with them, and you feel exhausted and drained. Now, I'm not telling you just spend time with the people who make you happy. Because in truth, we all need both of those types of people in our life. God has called us to have people who encourage us, who refresh us when we spend time with them, as well as people who are, well, difficult and draining. But I'm saying to you that God has called all of us to be the type of person who is refreshing, who fills, who pours into other people. So I asked you a moment ago to think about somebody in your life who, when you spend time with them, they challenge, they stir. God just fills you up by virtue of spending time with them. And maybe you thought of somebody. But now I want to ask you this question. Of those two types of people, one who fills others or one who drains others, which one do you think you are most of the time? I get it. So all of us at some times are the draining type of people. Let's just be honest. I mean, that's we are. We can do that. We can be selfish and we can just really, you know. But which one are you? What Jesus is saying here is that it's his will that you would, your life would be so marked by the fullness, by the Spirit of God, the presence of God in your life, that your soul would truly be satisfied. You wouldn't be longing or empty or trying to fill your life with other things. And his presence in your life would overflow into other people so that when other people spend time with you, they sense the presence of God. That's what God wants for us. That's what God wants for us. And that's what Jesus is saying here to these Jewish people who are gathered celebrating a religious ritual that they had celebrated year in and year out. It was commonplace for them. He's saying, look, if any of you want more than just religious ritual, I want you to know something. That all this ritual is meant to point to me. I am, Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of this ritual. And if you will believe in me, if you will follow me, you can have true satisfaction for your soul. So much so that it will not only impact your life, but the lives of others as well. So, as we look at these verses, and we hear Jesus saying, look, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And we're told now he says this about the Holy Spirit, which at this point in history had not, the believers had not, the followers of Jesus had not received the indwelling Spirit of God because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus would, in the months to come, years to come, he would go to the cross. He would die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin so that everyone who trusts in Jesus, their sins could be wiped away. And what this means is we're no longer enemies of God at a distance from God. He reconciles, he restores that relationship and washes us clean so that now we can become a house, a dwelling place for the Spirit of God to live within us. Now this is elementary. We know this truth. Jesus' death on the cross provided an opportunity, a way for us to be filled with the Spirit of God. Right? But being filled with the Spirit of God. Now we know in Romans chapter 8 that everyone who is a follower of Jesus, if you've ever been born again, if you've ever trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've only done that because the Spirit of God worked in your heart. Only God's Spirit can open blind eyes, can convict a person of their sin, can convince them of the sufficiency of the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, to provide the way for your sin. Only the Spirit of God can generate faith, saving faith in the life of any of a person. And so if you're truly born again, it's only because the Spirit of God has done that work. Romans 8 tells us that if the Spirit of God doesn't live in you, then you're not born again. And he tells us, so like, examine, is the Spirit of God really living in you? And if the answer to that is no, then the sad truth is you're not yet saved. Now the good news is Jesus stood here to give a public invitation to people. Look, if you don't just want to play church, if you don't just want to go through religious routine, if you want true life, it's found in me. Come. If you're thirsty, if you're longing for it, come, Jesus says. He gives us an opportunity. So in order to be a Christian, we have to have the Spirit of God. Yet Paul gives instruction to Christians For instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he gives a command. He tells Christians that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a command to obey. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if it's a command to obey, then what that means is it's possible for us to not obey it. What I'm saying is it's possible for Christians to be saved by the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, but not experience the reality of the filling of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is describing here in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. It's possible for Christians to be forgiven of their sin, yes, but not walk in all the blessings provided to us as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's possible for us to settle for less than what God has for us. And all of us have done that. All of us have compromised. All of us, even those of us who are saved, have compromised, and we've missed out on all that God has for us. But the question I want to ask you today is, has there ever been a season of your life, your Christian life, where you could say, but there were times where I know that I've experienced the fullness of God's Spirit, where I have experienced what I could only describe as what Jesus says, rivers of living water flowing from my heart? I hope so. Because that's God's will for you. That's why Paul says, look, don't be drunk with wine, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is talking about this same reality, being filled with the Spirit. But how do we get there? Now I could, and I will, go to a couple other places in Scripture. But I want to look at what he says here. Jesus, it's the first time when he has everybody's attention at the Feast of Booths, and he talks about rivers of living water flowing from our hearts. What does he tell us about how do we get there? Well, to put it in a nutshell, we have verse 18. He simply says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So he summarizes it simply with that word, believes. And we'll say in here, all of us who are Christians will say, well, I believe. But what Jesus is talking about is not just a mere acceptance of truth mentally. Mental acceptance, like agreement with this is truth. There's going to be, actually, we're going to see three different verbs here, and they're all present tense, implying not just a certain point in time action, but a continuous action, something that we continue to do. And this is the first one. Whoever believes in me, whoever continues to believe in me. Now, some of you who've been with us for a while, you may remember when I've talked about this word in Greek before. What does it mean? What is Jesus talking about? Well, this word believe is not, it's so much bigger. It's simple, but it's bigger than just the way we typically think about it. Like, it means to completely trust, completely entrust your life to Jesus. There are various illustrations or analogies that I could share with you. One of them that I've shared before is the idea of a chair. Like, I can say that I trust that that chair will hold my weight, right? And I do, I really do. But the moment that I actually believe is not while I'm sitting right here and saying I believe that chair will hold my weight, but it's when I get to the point of, in the act of sitting down, the point of no return, where all of my weight is off of my own feet and it's now on that chair. Where, you know, and you've done it before, if somebody were to walk up behind me and pull the chair out, there's a certain point where I could recover because I'm not yet entrusting my weight to the chair. But there's a certain point, that point of no return, where if they pull that chair out, I'm going to hit the floor. Like, that's when I'm really trusting the chair, right? Trusting means not just believing that my money is safe at the bank and stashing it between my mattresses. Like, I believe my money is in a better place at the bank because it's insured. If my house burns down and money's in my mattresses, I lose it. But if the bank is robbed or the bank burns down and my money that's there burns up, I don't lose it. It's insured. It's still there, although it's not there. It's secure. It's more secure in their hands than it is in mine. Now, we may agree with that conceptually, and in that sense, we say that we believe it. But if we're still sticking money in jars and under mattresses or in safes at our house, we're not actually believing it. We believe it the moment we walk up to the teller and we let go of that money, right? And we entrust it to them. What Jesus is saying is whoever entrusts himself, rests his weight fully upon me, that person will have rivers of living water. Now, we have to trust Jesus that way to be saved. In other words, you don't get saved, you don't have eternal life just by saying, checking boxes like, do I believe that Jesus came to the earth, a virgin birth? Yes, I do. Do I believe that he taught some amazing things and healed people? Yes, I do. Do I believe that he died on the cross to pay for my sin? Yes, I do. Do I believe that he rose from the dead? Yes, I do. Do I believe that he's coming back? Yes, I do. All right. Well, good, I'm saved. No. No, we have to entrust ourselves, surrender ourselves to him. It's wrapped up, it's encapsulated in this word, faith or believe. And so we see, in a nutshell, the way that we get there is through belief. But before he sums it up in verse 38, he gives us, I think, three aspects of that faith that leads us to the place where we walk in the fullness of God's Spirit. So how do we get there? And to summarize it, belief in these verses equals what we see in verse 37. Belief in verse 38, believing, equals thirst, which leads to coming, which leads to drinking. Those are the three aspects. If anyone thirsts, Jesus says, the first requirement, I think, for us to live in the fullness of God's Spirit is to know what it means to really long for God. Thirst describes longing. Psalm 42, verse 2, the psalmist says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And we see this throughout the Psalms. I read at the start of the service Psalm 63, where David says, he says, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And the Psalms are full of language. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. The Psalms are full of this longing, this thirsting for the presence of God. And Jesus says this is a prerequisite. He doesn't just say, hey, come and drink. He says, any of you who thirst, if you're thirsty, it's a prerequisite, right? Longing for God is a prerequisite to doing these other aspects of believing that Jesus is going to describe. And many of us, if we're honest, will say, you know what? I don't really have a longing for God like I should. And I'm telling you this morning that one of the reasons why we don't walk in the power of God and the presence of God as he intends for us to is because we don't have a thirst for God. So my word to you this morning is get thirsty. But that's a hard thing to do, right? How do you make yourself thirsty? Well, do you go run around, run some laps, and wear yourself out so that you get thirsty? Longing or desire is impossible for us to cultivate in ourselves. Like, we can make ourselves do things, but we can't make ourselves like or long for things. Like, we tell our kids, you'll eat this broccoli, you'll eat it, and you'll like it. Like, the first part might be true, but we can't make them like it, and they can't make themselves like it, can they? How do we make ourselves thirst? If thirsting is something that's needed, if a longing for God, a deep longing for God, is something that's necessary for us to experience his fullness, how do we get to the place where we have that longing? Well, we have to realize that that longing is something that God puts within us. Do you know that there is a longing in the heart of every human being that only God can satisfy? So the problem in your life, if you're not thirsting for more of God, knowing God more in your life. The problem is not that the desire is not there. It's just that it's being masked or appeased or satisfied by something else. You know, when a baby is hungry and needs to be fed, the baby cries, right? How do you fix the problem? Well, you feed the baby. But if you're in the car driving down the road and you can't feed the baby right away, what do? Put a pacifier in its mouth. You know what that does? It pacifies the baby. It distracts the baby from the problem that caused it to cry in the beginning. It doesn't fix the problem. The pain, the hunger is not going to go away by sucking on that pacifier. But the baby, for hopefully a long time, but hopefully long enough, the baby will be distracted, pacified. If we don't have a thirst for God, a deep longing for God, the reason is because something is pacifying us. So what do we do? How do you cultivate thirsting for God? Well, you do it by removing the things that mask your thirst. What are the things in our lives that mask our thirst for God? What things are we filling our lives up with that distract us from that longing? Lost people do it all the time, right? And we know this. Those of us who are Christians, we know that people that don't know Jesus, they go from thing to thing, adventure to adventure, relationship to relationship, material possession to material possession, experience to experience, to try to satisfy that deep longing in their soul. And we sit back as Christians and we say, you know what? Only the Lord. They're not going to ever be content until they know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true. That's absolutely true. But you know, Christians do the same thing. Once we're Christians, there's still a tendency. When you know Jesus, that thirst is not supposed to go away. It's supposed to increase and continually draw us back into His presence. As the rivers of living water flow from our heart, our thirst for Him, our longing for Him, it's interesting. It's satisfied and increasing all at the same time. He fills us, but He keeps us hungry and thirsty all at the same time. And if that's not the experience for you and I, then we have to ask the question, God, why am I not thirsty? Why am I not longing for You? Maybe it's things that we're trying to satisfy that thirst with that keep us satisfied for a short time, or we feel satisfied for a short time. Think about, you know, when I used to play sports, sometimes I still try to, but I just regret it the next day. But when I used to play, you know, we didn't take water breaks in football near as often as the people do nowadays. And it's good. They should be taking more water breaks. We had people that would get dehydrated a lot more frequently than they do these days because they force water breaks. Because, you know, when you're playing football, are playing basketball, you can be really thirsty, but you don't even notice it because you're so engaged in that activity that you're distracted from the fact that your body needs some hydration. Until, of course, your muscles cramp and you're falling down. Oh. We can be so busy with activities in our life that we're distracted from the longing that's there. We don't stop and recognize it and allow the Lord to use it to lead us to the place where He wants us to be. Thirst is the first thing, longing for God. The second thing, He says, come. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Come. Jesus says to come. This is the first thirst speaks of longing. Come speaks of positioning. Jesus tells us that we have to position ourselves. We have to put ourselves in the right position. Anyone who thirsts, come, put yourself in the right position. And what does that look like? It looks like turning away from the things that you're trying to satisfy that longing with and turning towards Christ. It looks like repentance from these empty deeds of darkness and sin towards the Lord Jesus Christ, where we can receive forgiveness and wholeness and satisfaction. We have to put ourselves in the right position. And then we have to drink, which speaks of trusting, accepting or receiving what Christ provides. So it starts with a longing. If it's not there, we have to ask ourselves the question, why isn't it there? What needs to uproot it? It moves on to positioning ourselves, coming, saying, God, I choose to turn away from certain things and turn toward you, and then accepting, trusting, receiving what God wants to give you. Now, it's not rocket science. It's very simple. Why then do we allow ourselves to go such long seasons not walking in the fullness of God's Spirit? Why would we do that? What is it that stands in the way? What distractions are robbing us of what God has provided for us? I want to frame these thirst, come, and drink. I want to frame them with an acronym. How do we have rivers of living water flowing from our heart while we believe, which is casting ourselves fully upon Christ? So the word cast will serve as a good acronym. C-A-S-T. The first thing that we have to do is we have to confess our sin before God. Now, this sounds very, very basic. But we have a lot of ways, even as Christians, of convoluting things and working around this to the point where we miss out on the simplicity of what God wants us to experience. One of the elements of living a Spirit-filled life is that we confess our sin, that we have a clean conscience before God and men. You say, well, doesn't the blood of Christ wash over our sin and forgive us of sin? Yes, but it's never in Scripture a license to continue in sin. And the moment that we begin to pervert the gospel and think that there's no need for me to strive towards holiness, to cast off sin, to throw aside the sin which so easily entangles us and pursue Christ, we miss out on what God has for us. We will not have rivers of living water flowing from our hearts. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, he warns the church. Before he says in chapter 5, verse 18, the command to be filled with the Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 30, he tells us, look, put off all these deeds of darkness. I'm not going to list them. He does. Just common sense. He says, stop doing these things because you're grieving the Holy Spirit. And he's talking to Christians. He tells the Thessalonians that they're quenching the Holy Spirit. And it's possible for us as believers, because we don't strive to maintain a clear conscience before God and men, to grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, which means we rob ourselves, first of all, of the opportunity of experiencing the benefits of God's Spirit living powerfully within us. What a tragedy. We rob ourselves of the greatest joy of our salvation, that we can know God intimately, even here and now. Yes, we get to know Him in an unhindered way for all of eternity, but even here and now, He wants you to know Him. But if we quench or grieve the Holy Spirit, we hinder our own relationship with God. And as a result, those rivers of living water that are supposed to be flowing from our hearts, that other people are supposed to see, we hinder our witness. We hinder our ability to encourage other people. We become, instead of the ones who overflow and fill other people, we become a leech and we become a drain. We need to confess our sins to God and maintain a clear conscience before God and man. Very simple. But secondly, I'm going to take them out of order. I'm going to go, I know I said CAST, but I like the logical order of CSAT better. Surrender. A clean conscience before God, an absolute surrender to the will of God. If you want to walk in the fullness of the Spirit, it will require that you lay yourself completely at the feet of Jesus. That you surrender your life to Him. That's why Jesus, and this is foundational, fundamental to walking with Jesus. That's why Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, which means take death to self, deny yourself, die to yourself, and follow me. If you want to live the life that God intends for you to live in the fullness of the Spirit, it requires that you die to yourself, that you surrender to Him. And that's why he uses, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he says, when he talks about being filled with the Spirit, he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Why does he do that? Why does he contrast being filled with the Spirit to being drunk with wine? Well, because when a person is drunk with wine, they're not literally filled with wine. Like their body is not full of wine. It's a very small percentage of wine in their body, actually. But what happens is their judgment, is their decisions are influenced by another substance, namely alcohol. So he says, don't do that. Don't let your decisions and your life be dictated by something else like alcohol. Instead, let it be governed by the Holy Spirit. So he intentionally uses that drunkenness as a contrast to being filled with the Spirit to show us that what being filled with the Spirit means is not being filled with some substance, but it's being under the influence or the control of the Spirit of God, surrendered to the Spirit of God. So to be filled with the Spirit, to have rivers of living water coming out, we have to ask God to search our hearts. Have you done that? Have you said, God, are there any sins in my life that are hindering me from knowing this type of fellowship, from having your Spirit fill me? Have you done that? Have you confessed your sin? And I don't mean just wholesale, like, God, forgive me of my sin. Have you gone through and named them and said, God, I have sinned against you in this specific way, and I confess it. And I want to turn away from it. And I surrender myself. I give myself completely to your control. Not my will, but your will, Lord. I want to walk in your will. You say, well, I've done that. Well, there's something else I think we should do. We should ask. We should ask him. C-A-S. Confess, ask, surrender. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus is teaching on prayer. And he uses a couple of analogies, illustrations to teach on prayer. One about persistence, about the guy knocking in the middle of the night, asking for bread. He teaches about persistence in prayer. And then he says, you know what? Think about this. If you who are fathers, like if your son comes up to you and he asks you, and he uses two different particulars. If he asks you for fish, will you give him a scorpion? Or if he asks you for an egg, will you give him a serpent? No, absolutely not. Like if my child comes to me hungry, I'm going to give him something to eat, food, because I love him, because I care for him, and I want the best for him. We know that. I'm not going to give him something that's going to harm him. And so Jesus says, yeah, exactly. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will the Heavenly Father, this is Luke chapter 11, verse 13, you expect him to say, give good gifts, give you what you ask. But you know what he says in Luke chapter 11, verse 13? He says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Isn't that interesting? Why does he say the Holy Spirit? He didn't mention the Holy Spirit in that whole analogy, but there at the end of it, he says, if those of you, because here's why, because the Holy Spirit is what we ultimately need. We need the Spirit of God. And he simply says, if you ask, he will give it. Now, that sounds simple enough, but the reason I think it's important to bring that up is because this is us drinking. This is us coming to receive. The enemy would love for us to go about our life trying our best, but never asking God, God, you said you would give me your Holy Spirit. I ask you to fill me with your Spirit. I want to live the life that you've called me to live, not a life of defeat, being a drain, but a life where rivers of living water flow from my heart. Ask. And then the last part goes along with ask. Trust. Trust. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's a promise. It's a promise for us to stand on, for us to trust. Yes, God, I'm not, you know what? Maybe you've been thinking, oh, he's talking about the filling of the Spirit, and you related it to certain experiences and kind of crazy things that maybe you've experienced, seen, or heard of in your life. Like, what is he talking about? Is he talking about, like, speaking in tongues, falling on the floor? You know, what is he talking about being filled with the Spirit? Being filled with the Spirit doesn't necessarily mean that any of those wild things are going to happen. And you don't wait for something, okay, God, I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to have rivers of living water. All you do is you simply obey what God has said. He says, look, if any of you thirsts, come and drink. Whoever believes in me will receive, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's a promise. And we're to take God at his word. We simply come, we say, God, I believe what you say, and I want to walk in the fullness of the Spirit. So here's what we do. We confess our sin. God, search me. Show me my sin. I don't want to allow anything to remain in my life. We surrender ourselves to him. We say, God, I give myself completely to you. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. And I don't just mean I'll move to the Middle East if that's what you want me to do. I mean, I will follow you right here and now, and wherever you lead, I will follow you. We ask him, and we believe. We trust him. And then we walk out. Whether we fall on the floor, whether some crazy, miraculous, spiritual event happens in our life or not, we take God at his word and we walk out with the full expectation that he's going to flow his rivers of living water out of our heart, and he'll do it. Father, I ask that you would search our hearts. I want to walk in the fullness of your Spirit. And I know it's not based upon my feelings and my emotions. But I know, Lord, that sometimes I'm just coasting and I'm settling for less. God, I thank you that you are gracious and merciful and you're patient with us. Lord, I want people to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that I am yours and that you live in me. And I want people to know that about each of my brothers and sisters who are here, about our church and this community. And we can't make that happen, Lord. We need rivers of living water to flow from our hearts. And I thank you, Lord, for the promise that you have given, that if we long and we come and we ask, that you will provide. So now, Lord, I ask that you would search our hearts. If there are sins or things going on in our life that are keeping us from having that longing, Lord, help us to confess, to surrender. Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit? I ask it in Jesus' name.